things that we often don't think about as a society is the rate of fertility in America. The rate of fertility in America has now dipped so low that our nation's population today would begin a steep decline were it not for immigration, legal and illegal immigration. What just came out from the Centers of Disease Control earlier this year was a new report marking that sharp decline, and it marks the seven straight years in a row that the fertility rate has dropped in these United States. Currently, nationwide, it's 1,765.5 births per 1,000 women of childbearing age. And we know that the rate of just keeping the population stable requires 2,100 births per 1,000 women. There were some regional differences in this report. Up in South Dakota, that had the highest rate in the nation, 2,277.5 births per 1,000, while Washington, D.C. had the lowest of 1,421. But only two states in our union, Utah and South Dakota, actually have above replacement level. That is, their population is actually growing by childbirth. Every other state, including Maryland, in the union is on the downward trend. So why should that matter? You might think, well, no big deal at all. But think of what happens as the population ages and those working today reach a point of which they retire and are no longer paying into the system. And if there's nobody following them, what happens? Who's going to care for those and provide for those who are reaching that point in life? The former chief rabbi, Lord Sacks, received a Templeton Award for religion, and he issued this warning in his speech as he received that reward just a year or so ago. Western civilization, he said, is on the brink of collapse like that of ancient Rome because the modern generation does not want the responsibility of bringing up children. He singled out the falling birth rates along with the addiction to debt and the breakup of the family unit and the growing gap between the super rich and the rest. And he said these are just a handful of the major crises facing the West, which neither the government nor the marketplace are able to solve. But ultimately, said, society as we know it will die because of the demographic crisis. He warned that even mass migration wouldn't be a solution because the new arrivals are not integrating into the society. And he spoke of the collapse that's taking place in birth rates throughout Europe, and we see it here in our country as well. Recall that the falling birth rates was the hallmark of the end of the Roman Empire, that when the empire was about to collapse, falling birth rates preceded that collapse. And he noted that there was also a change that could be linked to a loss of religious faith in the West. For centuries, a strong religious faith was associated with a great respect and honor for the family that now has virtually evaporated. That faith is gone, and the respect for the family is gone as well. He said contemporary historians have failed to find a single historical example of any society that became secularized and maintained its birth rate over the centuries. So the two things are closely connected. And I agree, when people lose faith in the one true God, when people lose faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they lose a hope for the future that causes them to make a decision, why should I bother having any children? There is no hope in the future at all, so having children and raising children is not a priority for them at all. They become unwilling to do the hard work of raising the next generation and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord and preparing them for the future. Instead, what do? They choose to live for the moment, for pleasure in the moment, in the here and now, without any contribution to what will lie in the future when they are free from this world and in eternity themselves. So the birth dearth, however, for you and I as Christians, this birth dearth actually is a unique opportunity because it provides Christian families, Christian husbands and wives, the opportunity to raise the godly leaders for the next generation. You see, if we raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they are going to be the children that populate the future. They are going to be the leaders. They're going to be the shapers of that future. While we see the pagans clearly sacrificing their babies in the womb, Christians instead love their children. Christians seek to make their children devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because the future belongs to them. The self-chosen attrition of the pagans will actually eliminate pagans from the society, from the landscape altogether. Our Lord, speaking in Proverbs 8:36, says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death." I saw this illustrated this past Monday outside of the death camp in Annapolis, Planned Parenthood. And we've had many positive comments, probably more positive comments, three for every comment made. There's probably three quarters of those are positive versus one quarter negative. But sometimes the negative ones stand out a good deal. And this one, this Monday, did. It was never heard this one before, but standing out in front of the death camp, proclaiming God's truth, that the car passed by and a young man stuck his whole head out the window so he could clearly be heard by us as he passed by. And these two words he proclaimed to us loudly: "Hail Satan." That's what he said. Hail Satan. It's like, well, you know, if you didn't have a biblical understanding of things, you say, well, wait a minute, what is the connection between the murder of the babies in the building behind us here on 929 West Street in Annapolis? What's the connection between the murder of those babies and Satan and the worship of Satan? And this kid, who probably is a Satan worshiper, it would seem, he made that connection. He understood that Satan loves the shedding of innocent blood, and the most innocent blood of all, of a baby not yet born. Satan loves that because it's a sacrifice to himself and, in a sense, a worship of himself. If you study the history of Satanism in the history of the world, you find that sacrificing babies was almost always part of it. Part of it back in the biblical day when in the Old Testament they sacrificed to the idol Moloch. Their babies were burned in the fire to Moloch. A horrible, horrible thing. That's what Satan loves. The sacrifice to the prince of demons, of the blood of the most innocent babies. It's clear that we are engaged in a spiritual war in our day. And in order to take right ground in this battle, the scripture instructs us that there's three essential areas of society that we as Christians need to take ground for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And each of these three has their own demands and their own structures, but we need to understand these three and understand that God's calling for us is to take ground in each of these areas. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, because the individual hero of the faith we're going to look at this morning is one who successfully in all three areas, and it's usually unusual to see somebody in all three areas take great ground for the Lord, but this hero had mastery exactly in all three of these areas of life that our Lord has assigned. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 in the history or the heroes of the faith and the list that we have looked at. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." And I'll pause right there. Notice this is a list here of six heroes of the faith. And we've studied all of those up to Samuel, who's the subject for this morning. But notice the first five and what the first five have in common with each other here in this list. They were all military leaders. They were all heroes who went out to battle. Gideon, he battled the Midianites and won successfully in that fight against the Midianites. We studied Barak, who fought against the king of Canaan and successfully won the battle there. And Samson and David both are involved in fighting against the Philistines and winning battles against them. And then, of course, Jephthah defeated the Ammonites, and we studied him as well. But looking at this list of six, it kind of seems like Samuel is the odd man out here, because Samuel was never a military leader. Samuel was never a soldier in the traditional sense of that. He never led troops into battle. He never fought in the battlefront, unlike the five that preceded him. And so look at the chart, if you will, for a moment in your bulletin there. You can see the chart there of the judges in the book of Judges, beginning with the death of Joshua. When you study the book of Judges, it begins with the death of Joshua, the great military leader. And Israel rebelled against God. They went in sinful and wicked ways. And the result was God sent the oppression of the Edomites. For 8 years, the Edomites oppressed them. And the people cried out for God's mercy. And God sent them the judge, the first judge there, Othniel, who delivered them from the Edomite oppression. And there was 40 years that he judged them. And they were free from that oppression. But towards the end of that 40 years, they went back to the same pattern of rebelling against God's word, God's law, going their own way. And again, God sent the oppression here of the Moabites, and the Moabite oppressed them for a number of years. And Ehud, as God responded to their cry for mercy. And so we have this pattern, seven cycles in the book of Judges of rebellion, disobedience against God. Then the oppression comes, and the people of God cry out for mercy, and God sends them a judge. Sent them Othniel, then Ehud, and Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson, and Eli. But notice the very last judge on this list is Samuel. That even though he was not a military leader, nonetheless, he was a judge in Israel, even though it might seem at first that he's an odd one to include in this list. Let's look at Samuel's life and understand why he is the great man of faith and the hero of the faith. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're introduced to the fact that Samuel was miraculously born. He was born to a woman who was barren. Hannah was unable to have any children. In fact, her husband had two wives, and the other wife had children and mocked and ridiculed Hannah. And so in her great distress, she cried out to God and pled with God in prayer for a son to be born to her. And then God answered that prayer. Look at verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And so the word Samuel, the name Samuel, literally means heard by God. God heard her prayer, God answered her prayer, and gave her her request. A son was born, and this son was dedicated to the Lord from in the womb. Go back, if you would, to verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Look at the dedication that Hannah makes in her vow to the Lord. Samuel 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said to the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden and remember me, and not forget thine handmaiden, but will give unto thine handmaiden a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So as we saw with Samson, it meant the Nazarite vow was being made in the womb, that this child was dedicated to the Lord. And indeed, when the child was born, then Hannah fulfilled the vow that she had made to the Lord. Look at in also chapter 1, verse 24 and following. When she had weaned him, that is, weaned Samuel, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him in unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And so this child, very young child, was given to the Lord at Shiloh there in the tabernacle to serve in the tabernacle. And the child may have been as young as 2 or 3 years old. We need to understand that weaning in their culture was much later than it is in our culture, and there might be a child that is weaned by age 3 and not, you know, what we traditionally think of maybe 6, 8 months a child's weaned, not in their culture. So this child may have been 3 years old when he was delivered to Eli the priest to be serving in the house of the Lord. And he did. He did serve well. Look at verse chapter 2. Just turn the page over, even though this is a very young age. Notice what it says here in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 11. And Elkanah, that's the husband, went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Even as this young child, this child could and did minister to the Lord. Like Jesus said, let the little ones come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. There's no restriction of age where some child cannot serve the Lord. They can serve at a very young age, and that's what Samuel did. He ministered to the Lord. And as he ministered to the Lord, it became quite apparent that this child, Samuel, was the opposite of the children of Eli, the two sons of Eli. Look at chapter 2, and verse 12. The problem of the wicked sons of Eli who are also working there in the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That's a word for someone who is actually serving Satan. Whether they confess that they're a servant of Satan, like the guy that drove by us on West Street, or whether they're actually in their actions servants of Satan, is clear. These were very wicked young men, and they knew not the Lord. And slide your eyes on down to verse 17. By the way, what is described there is how they would disrespect the sacrifice of God and grab the meat out of the pan before it was sacrificed to the Lord. This is a terrible offense. Look at verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And on down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That is, they committed adultery with women who came to worship God at the tabernacle. Terrible wickedness. Goes on, and he said unto them, Eli said to his sons, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And God did shortly thereafter do that. And he spoke the judgment that was going to fall upon Eli's sons, that both of them would die at the same time. If you're there in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, look at verses 34 and 5. This is the prophet who spoke to Eli, saying, and this shall be a sign unto thee, thou shalt come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And so God was telling Eli that your wicked sons are going to be replaced. We're going to replace them with a righteous priest, and that righteous priest we're going to find out was Samuel himself. Turn the page over to chapter 3, because here we have God calling Samuel. The child Samuel, verse 1, ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision, so there was no active voice of the Lord being spoken to the people of Israel, and they knew that. And the wicked sons of Eli and Eli himself, in a sense, were deaf. They were not hearing from the Lord. And we have the fascinating story here in the middle of the night that Eli hears a voice, Samuel hears a voice calling Samuel, and he wakes up thinking it's Eli and runs over to Eli's room. And Eli said, I didn't call you, go back to bed. And this happens three times. And finally, Eli says, oh, it must be that God is calling Samuel. Next time you hear him, Samuel, say, here I am, Lord, your servant. And that's what Samuel does. Look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 3. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Let me pause there for just a moment. There's a father's spiritual responsibility. When his sons do wicked things, his daughters do wicked things, he has a responsibility to restrain their wickedness. And Eli did not do that. He failed as a father. And continuing, and therefore, the Lord says, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. So God reveals to this young lad what he's about to do, the judgment that he's going to bring upon Eli and his house. And when he wakes up in the morning, Eli's eager to know, what has the Lord said to you? And Sam is kind of reluctant because it's a word of judgment, but ultimately he shares that with Eli. And so Samuel begins growing in his ministry. If you look at verses at the end of this chapter, 1 Samuel 3, look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So what an amazing thing. Not one word of his fell to the ground. In other words, not one word was displeasing to God, a violation of God's law. This was a righteous young man. And he became established as a prophet of the Lord. That all the people of Israel knew that Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. Samuel was God's spokesman on earth. God was speaking and communicating through Samuel to his people, the Spirit of God resting upon Samuel. And so Samuel proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. And all Israel came to know that Samuel was God's prophet. This is the first realm of authority and responsibility in the jurisdiction of church government. This is church government that Samuel is functioning in here as a spokesman for the Lord in church government. Now, we might tend to think that that role of prophet, that is really just the special people who have a title or a specific office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's not the average Christian. But that's not so. Even if we go back to what Moses expressed at the beginning of the establishment of Israel as a nation, he said in Numbers 11:29, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." God's design was not that there would just be some, but that all of God's people would be his spokesmen on earth. And indeed, that was never fulfilled in Israel. The prophets were few in number, but it was fulfilled in Acts 2. In Acts 2, as he says there, the Spirit of God came down upon the people of God and everyone who was a believer. All 500 believers there at the day of Pentecost began to prophesy. They began to speak the word of the Lord to the pilgrims gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. And God's design for his church is that every single believer, every single disciple of Jesus Christ would be his spokesman here in this world. That we are to share the word of God with the world around us, which is one of the reasons why we need to be diligent students of God's word. We need to read, study, meditate, memorize, pray. God's word needs to be part of our thinking so we can fulfill this role that God has given us, that like Samuel, we can be God's prophets in the world today, speaking God's truth to the world that desperately needs to hear from God. The word of God is what the world desperately needs. And we who have the word of God, we are to be God's spokesman in this world. Jesus describes it, we're to be as shining lights, shining in the darkness all around us, the light of God's truth. We are his light in this world. And when we share the good news, the gospel is the good news that those around us, the lost and dying, desperately need. This is the task of every true disciple of Jesus Christ. This just isn't somebody that you would say, oh, they've got a title or they're in a certain office in the church. No, every disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a prophet proclaiming the good news of Christ in this world. We see the heart of that in Jesus when he weeps over Jerusalem. He sees Jerusalem and he knows this city is doomed. This city is going to be judged severely for its wickedness. And he weeps. He weeps over the lost. He has a heart for those who are lost and without salvation. We find the Apostle Paul said that he wishes he himself could be accursed such that his brethren, the Jews, could be saved. He had such a heart for the lost that he himself would almost wish himself accursed in order for the salvation to come to the Jews. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called to speak God's truth into this world. And that's all a prophet is. We're not talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy. We're just talking about the function of a prophet. Every believer is called to function in this role. And so Samuel perfected this. We see Samuel fulfilling his role in church government as a prophet speaking the word of the Lord. But that's not the only role that Samuel functioned in. Look at, turn to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 and verses 3 and following. Look at the significant role that he also takes on. By the way, we're going to see an example of how he prophetically spoke to Israel here in these first couple of verses. Verse 3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Asherah, that's a particular idol, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Asherah and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So here's an example of Samuel's prophetic preaching. He preached them to repentance. They needed to repent from their idolatry, turn away from those idols, turn back to the one true and living God. But notice the very last comment there in verse 6. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Samuel functioned as a judge in Israel. And what does a judge do? He adjudicates cases and controversies that come before him in accordance with the perfect law of God. He knew what God's word and God's law said about issues of controversy between people, and he could take the two cases, the two people coming into the case before him, and say, this is what the law of God, this is what the word of God says, this is how this case is to be adjudicated. So obviously, a judge has to be one who knows God's word thoroughly, knows the law of God so well that they can apply the law of God in every of the controversies that come before them. For example, consider a man who owns a cow. And the cow one day breaks out of his enclosure and goes over to the neighbor's field, and this is just about harvest time, and destroys about a half an acre of the neighbor's crop. So here's a case that would come into court before a judge and say, okay, we got this cow that's owned by this guy and this field that's owned by this guy and this field has been destroyed, half the field's been destroyed. And so what's the scripture that relates to this? And there's very clear example in scripture of that exact situation and how that is to be handled and the restitution that is to be made by the one who owned the cow, whose cow damaged the crops. All this is laid out in scripture very clearly. So there's examples where there's kind of these cases laid out in the Word of God that a judge who knew them could say, oh, well, hey, I got this very clear. This is how it applies. But what about a case that would come before a judge, let's say today, that there's no exact fact pattern in Scripture that would relate to the case? So you're out there on Ritchie Highway and there's an automobile accident. And it's clear from the automobile accident, the evidence, that one person is at fault. They made an error in judgment, and it's their fault that the accident took place. Well, there's no cars in the Bible, so where do you go to find that? A judge would be one who knows the principles related to the laws of God's word to be able to say, well, while there isn't automobiles in the scripture, we have the fact pattern related to damage of one's property, and we can find the scripture, by the way, if you were taking the scriptural bar exam as to how you resolve that, you'd find it in Exodus chapter 21. The whole case of an ox, someone's ox goring another ox in Exodus 21 would provide the principle when property damage happens from one to another, the person responsible for that property damage, here's what's to happen. And so a judge would not only take the exact cases that are given in Scripture, but the principles based upon those cases regarding property rights, and would be able to apply those principles in cases that come before them. And this is exactly what Samuel was doing. As a good judge, he knew God's word, knew the principles of God-given property rights and other God-given rights, and was able to apply those in the life of the people that he was judging. He worked as a prophet in God's jurisdiction of church government, but he also worked in what we would say is civil government. In civil government, the judge is bound to follow God's principles in God's word and bring justice and establish justice by punishing injustice. You know, it's fascinating to see, when we read God's word, a whole lot more in our legal system was actually rooted in God's word than we are ever told. You'll never be told this in law school. You'll never be told it in most history classes. And there's an example right here in front of us. If you're in chapter 7, look at verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, And he went from year to year in circuit. Here's a circuit court. Circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all those places, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So the whole pattern of what is called circuit courts in these United States is based on these scriptures exactly here and Samuel's ministry as a judge of the Lord. The Judiciary Act of 1789, circuit courts were established, and the judges, that is the Supreme Court justices, the only thing that existed in 1789, the Supreme Court justices literally rode on horseback from location to location throughout our land. And for the 100 years that they literally rode circuit, the justices of the Supreme Court, many of them complained. They complained about this onerous duty and the effort required and the time involved, and because they spent most of their year riding circuit. In fact, they would only spend a month or so, at the most, 2 months, in Washington, D.C., hearing cases appealed to the Supreme Court. They would spend the rest of their year riding circuit around the United States. And it was physically demanding as well as dangerous, and they complained year after year of the majority of their year traveling to the districts in their circuits and conducting trials. And so when they complained, the members of Congress held firm. They said, no, this is what you are about. It held firm in the belief that these circuit riding benefited not only the justices but the populace, and they turned a deaf ear for the demand that they would abolish this practice. But there was a slight modification in 1869, where they established a separate circuit court, allowing hiring of judges to specifically handle cases, but still require the Supreme Court every second year to ride circuit as well. And that finally came to an end in 1891 when the Circuit Court of Appeals Act was passed. But Samuel was willing to do this year after year after year of his life. He not only had a very significant role in church government as a prophet of the Lord, a very important and significant role in civil government as the judge of the Lord. But there's one more very important jurisdiction that God had him gave Samuel work to do. Look there, chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, as he intercedes for Israel. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried out unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The third role that we see Samuel functioning in is as the role of a priest. Here he's offering sacrifice. Here he's praying on behalf of Israel, interceding for Israel in prayer. And at first glance, you might conclude, well, this just is another aspect of church ministry. This is in the jurisdiction of church government that Samuel is acting. Yet when we consider that, and we consider the law regarding church government in the Old Testament, Samuel was ineligible to be a priest in the Old Testament. Why? He was not a descendant of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron, and only Levi and Aaron could be priests in the temple of the Lord. He was unqualified because of his lineage. He was not of the house of Aaron, and he was not a descendant of their Aaronic family. But we need to remember the original design God had ordained for priests. The priest was originally to be in every family of Israel, and it was because of the sins of Israel and the wickedness and Levi basically going to war against that Levi was awarded with the priesthood. But God's original design was that each and every family, in fact, it would be the firstborn that would be the priest in that family, that the family government would have spiritual leadership within it. When you think back to the first sacrifices that Scripture records, Job. Now, in Job chapter 1, sacrifices are offered for the children of Job and any sins that they committed, but who is the one that offered those sacrifices? Why, it was Job himself. The father was the priest of his family, leading his family spiritually. And so God's design is for family government to be led spiritually by the head of the family. We find that as a result of God's grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we come to the New Testament, we discover that God's design is now the priesthood of what? All believers. Every single believer is to be a priest of the Most High God. That's our calling, to be spiritual leaders in the family government. And so we see that not only in church government was Samuel fulfilling his God-given calling, but in civil government he fulfilled his God-given, and in family government he was fulfilling his God-given calling as well. One last note about his involvement with civil government. If you look to the anointing of the two kings, by the way, God's design for Israel was not to have a monarchy. It was the Hebrew Republic, and that Hebrew Republic was to be under God as God alone is king. And the people grew restless during Samuel's life and said, we want a king. We don't like this system that God's given us. We want a king. And Samuel warns them in chapter 8, you don't want a king. A king's going to tax you heavily. A king is going to confiscate your labor. A king is going to confiscate your property, things like eminent domain. And if you have a king, he's going to actually confiscate your children. He's going to draft your children into his army. He's going to draft your children to be his servants. He's going to take control of your life and regulate you and tax you to death. Kind of sounds like 2019 USA. Anyway, the people said, we want it anyway. You've given us all those warnings, we want it anyway. And so God allowed Samuel to anoint the first king. Look at chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 27. As they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servants pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still while a while, that I may show thee the word of the Lord. Then Samuel took out a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So Samuel was the one that inaugurated the kingship of Saul. And we know that Saul got headstrong, rebellious, decided to disobey God's law again and again and again, and finally said, God said, that's it, I've rejected Saul. So turn to chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so slide your eyes on down to verse 12. After reviewing the seven older sons, and not, God said, it's none of those. And Samuel says, well, do you have another son? He wasn't there. Oh, yeah, he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. Well, send for him. And look at verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David that day, from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so Samuel is fulfilling these three jobs, these three roles in civil government and in church government and in family government, as God had called him to be prophet, priest, and judge. And it's interesting, when we look at all the judges of Israel, that chart that's on your bulletin insert, none of them served as prophet, priest, and judge. They only served in one of those capacities. Samuel is the only man in the Old Testament that serves in these three realms and serves well and fulfills his God-given calling, because Samuel was the one pointing us to the ultimate fulfillment of these three tasks, prophet, priest, and king. And that is even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He was designed by God to basically, Samuel was the foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ was going to fill. And each of those realms, as prophet, a leader in church government, as a priest, a leader in family government, and ultimately as king, a leader in civil government, was what Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill. We know that as prophet, Jesus was the mouthpiece for God. He spoke God's word, thus saith the Lord. And he called Israel to repentance, and he pronounced their forgiveness and pardon of God when they repented of their sins. Indeed, Jesus was not only the prophet speaking the word of God. We're told in Scripture, Jesus was the Word of God incarnate, God's Word incarnate. So the fulfillment of that role as prophet, as priest, obviously Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the full substitute for our sins. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament that would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle blood on the altar, and every year they'd have to redo that, Jesus once for all offered himself as the perfect high priest in sacrifice for our sins. But Jesus is also king. That is, he came to establish a government, a civil government that will rule over all the earth ultimately. And in his kingdom, it will be perfect justice, perfect righteousness, establishment of justice will take place. But did you know that Jesus also calls us as his followers to be like him in these three realms, in church government and civil government and family government, that we as well are to be prophet, priest, and king? Do you know that in Revelation, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you, Revelation 1 and verse 6, it says that he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are to be prophets, priests, and kings. That is, we are to take proper leadership and fulfill God's calling for us in church government, in civil government, as well as in family government. That is God's plan for us. And so we look to Samuel as a man of faith that fulfilled all that God called him to do and say, yes, that's what I am called to do as well. So I'd encourage you, find your spiritual gift. Find the way in which you can share the truth of Christ with the world today as a prophet of the Lord God of hosts. Find your calling in civil government. That is, we're not all called to run for office necessarily or to take that, but we are all called to be salt and light, to speak out and to make a difference in our community, to establish what is righteous, what God's standard of righteousness is. And in family government, even if you're not married, you can certainly encourage those who are married to fulfill their vows to God and to fulfill their calling of raising up the next and godly generation. And certainly, even if you have no children of your own, there are children that you can minister to and you can make disciples of so that we can fulfill all that God has called us to do and to be. So let us be like Samuel. Useful to God in this world, in the realm of family government, in the realm of church government, and the realm of civil government. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the godly example of Samuel, a man who from the womb was dedicated and devoted to you, and a man who served you well all of his life, and who you used as a mighty power in his day to accomplish your work in this world. Father, we pray that you would make us Samuels. In our day, where like in the day of Israel walking away and disobeying you so repeatedly in a sevenfold pattern there, we as a nation have walked away from your word, from your law, from obedience to you. Lord, we pray for repentance, and we pray for revival, and we pray that you'd make each one of us part of that revival and accomplishing your work in this world in these days. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen.